have to talk about that. We will. But how applicable that is to the Christian. But when you talk about sheep, they are definitely dependent. And you imagine a sheep like that on its back, it cannot fix itself. It is vulnerable. It is going to die. Whether it just lays there and has a heart, basically the gases fill up and they have a hard, more and more difficult time breathing. That's a slow, terrible death. It will die. Or any predator that comes along will see that's just an easy meal. It's going to die unless the shepherd or somebody comes along and rescues that sheep from a sure death. You too could be that rescuer if you see sheep ever, and let alone on their backs. So sheep are prone to wander. And as we read, as Jay read Luke 15, we have heard that passage where if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one goes missing, is the shepherd content to say, well, I've got 99? A good shepherd will not. No, they'll go after that one sheep. Oftentimes you have a shepherd who is counting sheep because that sheep laying there not moving would be easy to miss. And if a shepherd doesn't pay attention to how many sheep they have, they're not going to notice that they're missing one, right? So a good shepherd will recognize that there's one missing and will go look for that sheep and will rejoice when they find them. And are they going to find them alive or dead? And if they find them alive and they can rescue them. But we have this picture of the shepherd going after and finding that lost sheep. Sometimes we imagine that the sheep has wandered off and the shepherd finds him eating grass somewhere or just, wandering off. I never pictured that the sheep would be helplessly laying on his back, surely to die. It's not just that the sheep wandered off and is out playing somewhere and needs to be corralled. Certainly that might be the case. It's not necessarily that the sheep broke its leg and has to be carried back to the flock, although that might be the case. Maybe the sheep has gotten himself in a predicament that there's no way that sheep could save itself. And unless that shepherd finds it, it will die. And yet how simple the remedy. Did the shepherd have to really work all that hard to rescue that sheep? Just a nudge. Insert spiritual application. We will do that once again. So quite simply, a sheep is stuck on his back. He can't roll over. That's how they're made. They can't roll over and get up, and they are in danger if it weren't for the shepherd. So the application of the Christians. I have three main points that I wanted to share today in applying this, where the shepherd restores the sheep back on its feet, and our shepherd restores our soul. First of all, if you would go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, our first application here is the sinner. If you picture a person who is trapped in their sin, they're hopeless. They have no way of escape. They have no way of getting themselves back on their feet spiritually. When they are trapped in their sin, you think of someone who is lost in their sin. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, describes our spiritual condition. We had been created, when God created Adam and Eve, we had been created in this perfect unity with God in the garden, where Adam and Eve could walk and talk with God himself. And sin spoiled that. If you've been here any length of time, if you know the scriptures, you know that sin has spoiled that, and now we are dead. We are, as it were, on our backs with no hope to save ourselves. And we are as good as dead. And we see a lot of unsaved people, maybe in here today or with us in our lives. And they're alive. They're walking. They're talking. They're interacting. But they're as good as dead. Spiritually, they are dead. Just like a sheep stuck on its back. There is no hope. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, it sounds like there's people who are enjoying their position, but they don't realize that they are like sheep on their back. You may enjoy this time of life, of really living, of living for what is pleasing, not living for God, not following after a Savior. You may enjoy that. That may feel like life, but when we read that God doesn't describe them as just people who are misguided and hopefully will find their way back, God describes them as what? Dead. They're dead. There's no hope for salvation to a sinner who doesn't know Christ. And if it weren't for a shepherd to come along and roll that sheep over, they would die in that condition. If it weren't for our God to come along and save us, we would die in our sins. And the beautiful follow-up verse here in verse 4, after Paul describes the sinful condition of each one of us, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And as you watch the video about a sheep being turned over and then being able to be on its feet again, there was nothing that that sheep could do. And I could say that up here and those words can be heard in your ears, but I think to see a video of that, I hope that picture sticks in your minds. And as you, if you are unsaved, if you have not confessed your sin and repented from sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are that sheep. And while you look alive and can flail and kick and still have a pulse, you are dead. And as we go through this passage, these passages of Scripture, as we share this, as we observe the Lord's Supper, please don't lose fact that you are that sheep. You're dead, and you need a Redeemer. You need a Redeemer. There is nothing you can do to fix this problem. Just as that sheep could do nothing, flailing its legs, couldn't get them back on their feet, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together. He restored us. And while we are, as believers, are still sinners, and we look forward to the day when we are glorified and we don't have that sin nature, we have tasted that restoration, that relationship that is now with God, our Savior, because of Jesus Christ. A sinner dead in their sins needs to be restored to their God, or else they will face him as their judge. And God is that shepherd who can save us. Secondly, what about us, the believers? Do we find ourselves in that condition again? Even if we've been born again, do we find ourselves in that same condition? Does this restoration where the shepherd rolls the sheep over happen one time and never again? Are these sheep that aren't a part of his flock, and by him doing that, now they're part of the flock? No, these are his sheep or her sheep. And as believers, we have been born again, but still sinners. And if you're like me, you have fallen back into sin, sins that you have maybe seen victory over, things that you don't struggle with like you used to, but man, you still do. You fall back into these sins. If you're like me, that happens to you too. And maybe there are sins that it doesn't seem like you've ever had victory over, and you're always struggling over this, and you think, will I ever be tempted by this sin, and will I ever get victory over that? I pray that God gives you those victories. He promises that victory. But when you find yourself trapped in sin, and you look to your shepherd, and you say, here I come again, what do? I've fallen once again. I should know better. I really should know better. But man, I've fallen into this temptation once again. You're like that sheep who is trapped, and you're not alone. A portion of scripture that comes to mind who, you know, we've talked about apostles and super apostles. The Apostle Paul faced the same struggle in his own life. In Romans chapter 7, he describes he's a believer, and yet he still, again and again, seems to fall into the same traps of sin. Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, Paul describes his own struggle with sin. It says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" As a believer, Paul struggled with sin, and he gave in to that temptations. He's saying here, the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the good things that I want to do, I don't do. Paul sinned over and over again. And you and I sin over and over again. And have you done that? And just have you looked to the Lord as your Savior and been ashamed to confess that sin again? I mean, I have. Have you gone to God and say, "God, I have no business. I know better. You've given me victory before, but here I go again. I admit I am so weak, and I cannot get over this on my own." You're like the sheep, stuck on your back, and the only source of victory is that the shepherd comes and restores you. How many times would a shepherd go to a sheep and find it on its back? From what I've read, more than once. And maybe there are sheep that are prone to doing this. It says there that when they're pregnant, they're heavier, and they're more prone to fall. And sometimes they find a nice little soft little dip in the grass, and they like to roll over, and then they're stuck again. And so how many times would the shepherd come back and like, "It's you again? Come on, get over, roll over. You know, when were you going to stop doing this?" But a good shepherd will never say, "You know what, I've done this 5 times for you. You're going to just have to learn your lesson." No, a good shepherd would never do that. It comes, it finds, it looks for that sheep. It finds it and it restores it. And any good human shepherd is nothing compared to the perfect shepherd, Jesus Christ. And God says that I am that shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And so that good shepherd, no matter how many times we come to him and say, "God, I blew it again. I should love you so much more, and yet I go on my own way and do what I want, and here I go again. Will you please forgive me?" And he does. He promises that he does. Paul experienced that. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" His answer comes there in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our shepherd." What has Christ done, or what does he do that we ought to look to him? The other passage that I want to go to is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It says in verse 12, what did Jesus do? What did Christ do that makes him the one that we can trust? Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So in a lot of verses here, in a lot of words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, because Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect God-man, and offered that perfect sacrifice for sin one time, we have forgiveness of sins. We have been forgiven. And that's the sins that I'm going to commit this afternoon or tomorrow and next week when we aren't here sitting around the Word. When you sin, if you are a child of God, you are forgiven. And so when you sin, and when you go back to your shepherd in guilt and shame and say, God, I did it again, there is a promise, there's a statement of reality here that we must believe, that we are forgiven. Now, people who sit here and are not born again, or even people who are saved in our flesh, we can hear that and we can say, so I'm forgiven? Sweet. I can give in to my sin. I mean, I'm going to, so why fight it? I can just go back to God. No, a person who has been born again has a new nature, and there is a fight. There is a struggle between that flesh and the spirit. And if there is no struggle and there's just a profession that I follow Jesus, but there's no struggle, then question that profession and run to Christ. Put your faith in him. Confess your sin. Confess even that sin of that false claim to follow a shepherd that maybe you aren't. But when you do sin and there is forgiveness, there is a love that he grows within your heart to follow after that shepherd, to know that shepherd, and to obey that shepherd. And I may not like it, it may not feel good, but if that's my shepherd and I shall not want, I'm going to trust in him. And if he says do this, I'm going to do that, even if I don't want to. And when I fail, I will confess it to him, and he promises that I'm forgiven. And when he says don't do this, but everybody else says it's okay, if God says thou shalt not, I have to obey him. And when I don't, I will run back to him, and God, I blew it again. And he promises forgiveness. That experienced forgiveness and failing and victory and failing and forgiveness, that life of walking with your shepherd grows a heart that will love and cherish and follow him more and more and more. That's what he does with the true believer. And that's what we're promised. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. When the shepherd came along, you got a glimpse of the sheep. When the shepherd got close to the sheep and the sheep felt very vulnerable, what did the sheep kind of do? It started flailing its legs, all right? Maybe it was trying to get up. And I know the shepherd, you know, the guy there said, sometimes even coming up, it will motivate them to get up on their own, okay? As Christians, you can't get up on your own, all right? You must depend on the shepherd. But even trying sometimes to fix our problems, what God waits for us to do is confess them and trust in him. God, you have to fix me. Show me how you want to grow me. Aren't you glad that he promised to care for you? He doesn't hold our sins against us. He doesn't make us earn our way back to him. That's the beauty of the gospel. And in verses 19 to 23, when we realize that that's the kind of shepherd we have, here's a response that sheep have to their shepherd. And here's a response that a believer, a follower of Christ, can have and ought to have to their shepherd, Jesus Christ. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's my shepherd. Let us draw near to him. Let us run to Christ when you sin, when you fail, when you feel like you can't escape and get over these temptations, these trials that oppress us. Run to Christ. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What is that? I admit that he is my shepherd. Hold fast to that confession that Jesus is my shepherd. God, you are my shepherd. I am really struggling now and I have failed you, but I can't let go. You've never let go of me. You are faithful. I need to hold fast. You are all I have. Hold fast to that confession of our hope. You are my shepherd. For he who promised is faithful. So that's the believer who has fallen back into sin. You can't fix it. You can't get victory over it. You need that shepherd to come and restore you. He restores my soul. And then the third thing, I wanted to take this a little bit beyond or do better than the sheep. Okay? If you notice at the end of the video there, when the sheep was back on its feet, where did the sheep go? Besides away from the shepherd. We're not going to go there. But he goes across the field. Where does he go? He goes back to the flock. All right? Back to the flock. He's restored to the flock. Were there any sheep over there trying to help this poor sheep? No. Sheep aren't like that. We talked before about when it says he makes me to lie down in green pastures. One of the things that allows for rest is that the shepherd will kind of steer away or put into place these bully lambs or these bully sheep. And even God describes that in Exodus or in Ezekiel. Sheep can be bullies, and they can knock sheep over. So they have the ability to lower their head and move another sheep. And when they're being selfish, when they want the grass that the other sheep are after, they'll use that ability to push sheep out of the way. But when a sheep is in trouble, do you see any of them coming to the aid of an upside-down sheep? No. They wander off, and they feed themselves. Is that us? The things that God has given us to help one another, do we oftentimes use to bully one another and not help those in need? Well, we're just sheep, right? No. How many sheep can come to help the sheep in trouble? None. Would they have been able to? Absolutely. If only they would, that sheep could survive. But none of them do. In the rest of the passage here in this paragraph in Hebrews 24, where it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So as we relish in a shepherd who takes care of us, we ought to consider, which means to stop, look around, think how God can use me to encourage the other sheep, the other people in the flock. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting, but encouraging one another, and all the more. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 uses the same word. He restores my soul. Galatians 6, verse 1, it says, "You who are spiritual, okay, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So if you see a sheep on its back, go roll them over. If you see a brother or sister fallen in sin and trapped, go in a spirit of gentleness and help them, restore them. God uses his people as the means of restoring sinners back to him, back to that relationship. Sheep don't do that. Can we be better than sheep? You who are spiritual. That's not a matter of you who are super spiritual. You who serve in leadership in the church with gentleness go restore people. No, it says you who are spiritual. And if you go back and read Galatians 5 or 4 or 3, you will see that the spiritual are those who have the Spirit. It's not a level of maturity that you have to reach so that you can help other people. He's saying very simply, you who are spiritual, who have the Holy Spirit, you can help and restore a brother or sister who is caught in a transgression. God uses his sheep, his people, to carry out his work in other people. All right, so he restores my soul. If we go back to Psalm 23, we see in these first three verses that our personal, perfect shepherd provides all that we need. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. As a Christian, feed on his word. Feed on his presence and rest. Lie down in green pastures. That's not just to hear and then go about your business and carry on the day. Well, that's good to hear, but to lie down in green pastures, that's more than just feeding. That's resting. And that's where, like we said before, that's where the magic happens, when food is digested. So take time and meditate on his word. Meditate on his presence with us. Lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. We talked last week, he is a source of life, of refreshing. Take the time to meditate on your faith in him, the presence of the Holy Spirit, his dwelling in you, his work in you. Don't just hear that and move on. Take the time to consider what that means. Take the time to meditate on what God is doing. And so he leads me beside the still waters. And here in verse 3, he restores my soul. He has redeemed you. He's a source of forgiveness. And whenever you call on him and run back to him, you can do this again and again and know that he has promised forgiveness. That's the beauty of these first three verses of Psalm 23. He restores my soul. As we meet today, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. Observing the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice, it's a gift from God to his people. Observing the Lord's Supper is a tangible, visible reminder of the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you need this. And for us to take the time today to observe the Lord's Supper is good for us to do. As we pass a plate around, we'll get a wafer of bread. And you hold that in your hand. If you take the Lord's Supper, you hold that in your hand, you feel it. You're going to eat it. You're going to chew it up and swallow it. It has taste. And you eat this. This is a visible, tangible reminder of what God has done for us. We could just read in the Bible about what God's done for us, but he's given us a gift of observing the Lord's Supper because we're human beings and we need that physical reminder. And that's what it is. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. Do this in remembrance of me. These are common phrases that we hear in light of observing the Lord's Supper. When Jesus was with his disciples, before he died, they observed the Passover. And the Jewish custom was to observe the Passover. And what was the purpose of that? The purpose of observing the Passover. It was to look back, right? It was to look back at what Jehovah had done for his people, right? They were slaves in Egypt, and he promised deliverance. And the angel of death passed over his people who were obedient, and they were saved out of slavery and taken to the promised land. So they looked back as they observed Passover. Then they looked forward to what? They were looking forward to Messiah, the one who was promised, who would someday come in the flesh and deliver them from sin, from slavery. He would come. And so Passover was that physical reminder of God's covenant, God's promise to his people. And so Jesus met with his disciples and they observed Passover. And I would encourage you to read the account in Matthew and Luke and Mark where Jesus has Passover with his disciples. And in the middle of that, he took the bread and he made a remarkable statement. And it supported what he had been saying all along, but here it is right in front of them. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 is the recounting of the Lord's Supper when Jesus initiated it. Paul is writing in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, to the Corinthians who had a lot of problems. They were a church, and they had a lot of problems. And one of their problems was they were obeying by keeping the Lord's Supper, but they were turning it into a feast. And they were ignoring those in need, and they were filling themselves with food and getting drunk on the wine. They were missing the whole point of what Jesus had instituted here. And so Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he is telling them that what you're doing is not good. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And starting in verse 23, I want to read Paul's account of how Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper and the spirit that we would partake in it today. It says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Jesus took what they had eaten, looking back at their deliverance from slavery and looking forward to someday the coming Messiah. Jesus took that bread that they were eating, and he said a very bold statement. In verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Takes this piece of bread onto a whole new level. This bread represents my body, which is broken for you. This is no longer a sign of what is to come, because on that very next day, his body would be literally broken and crucified on the cross. And as you look forward to that coming Messiah, it points to me, Jesus says. This observing, this eating, this drinking is for us believers. And what had pointed to something now has a whole new meaning in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And he took the cup that they would pass around, and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." No longer does it refer to something in the past or something in the distant future. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink it. And as they did, they were agreeing, they were taking in, they were putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They were identifying with him. And so for the rest of time, as we meet together as a church, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we take the bread, we take the cup. In this observing, eating, drinking is for us believers. And as we talk about this and as we observe this, it's important to know that what does this represent? When I take this piece of bread, this bread does not become anything that is divine. It's matzah, put in a box, broken, and we serve it and we eat it. But as I eat this bread, I am identifying with the Savior that this represents. This doesn't become Jesus as a perpetual offering. We read in Hebrews that he said once and for all, he offered a perfect sacrifice. And where there is forgiveness, there is no more offering for sin. This doesn't become the body of Christ. I identify with Christ when I eat it. I am already putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This does not gain me any merit or redemption or salvation. It says here in verse 26 in Corinthians, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you," what? You gain the Lord's favor till he comes? No. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You are proclaiming something that already is. All right? So this is for believers, brothers and sisters. Let us take it together. If Jesus is something that, you know, I just don't know. I mean, I get it. He was a great man. He was perfect. He died. He rose again. But if you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, eating this bread is a false statement of identification. It's not going to get you any favor with God. And as a kid here or as an adult here, please understand that. You're not going to get any closer to getting saved by taking communion. And God's not going to be any happier with you by taking communion. But if you are a believer, you do it, and we rejoice because it's a physical reminder of what he has done for us. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. God reminds us again and again by this visible means of his redemption, of his restoring us until he comes. Later on in this chapter, in verse 27, there's a warning to believers who are doing this flippantly. They're observing the Lord's Supper, they're obeying the command, but they have no regard for their brothers and sisters. And it says here in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." I grew up in church, and I grew up being afraid to take communion because As that plate is going to get passed around, you've got about 60 seconds to get right with God, because if you eat and you're not, there's hell to pay, or there's judgment coming. And I would fear, and many times I take it anyways, and a few times I passed, and I wondered who saw me not put my hand in my mouth. There was, but when you read the scriptures here, there is a stark warning not to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Well, I'll tell you, none of us are worthy to stand and identify ourselves with God, but he has saved us. But it says, examine yourselves and so eat and drink. Verse 28, if you don't believe me, look at the verse. It says here, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The idea is to realize where we have gone wrong. Confess that to God. Trust in him and then participate. If you need to hold off because today is not the right day, then don't. But if this is a time where we are physically and literally reminded of what Christ has done for us, and this brings us back and he restores our soul, even in the minutes that we're talking about this, then praise God and then we participate together. That's the desire as we come together today. And I want to be clear on what it represents and the joy of participating in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray, and then we'll sing 388, He Will Hold Me Fast. And while we sing, we'll have the men come, and we'll participate together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in Jesus' name. We know that we have no business coming to you. We have no place before your throne except by the perfect work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you that we can recognize that. We can observe this ordinance that you have given to us as a gift, and as a reminder. Thank you for the work of your salvation. Lord, please, if there is anyone here who does not know you, has not been born again, I pray that you would save them. Even through this time of seeing a sheep on its back, seeing bread and juice being passed around, seeing with their own eyes your word where it says that they need a redeemer. Lord, please save them. Use the means of a preacher, the scriptures, and your sacraments here to save the lost. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.